All right, we are going to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verses 15 through 21, if you'd like to stand for the reading of God's word. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of your servants of the Lord, of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that for many people. So bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them.
Servant of God, you may be seated. So this portion of scripture I have preached on before, even here. And actually, Mr. Lindsay, one of our elders, has preached on it as well. So this is the third time. So those of you who didn't catch it the first two times, you get a chance today as well. This section of scripture is the crescendo of the Old Testament. It is the resolution of so many things. And what it is it shows the incredible grace of Jesus Christ through the person of Joseph. Grace is an amazing thing. Grace is, I have the title of my sermon today, "How Amazing is Grace?" It's a question I don't think that we can rightly, fully answer because it's that amazing. We are in the last chapter of the book of Genesis. You will not find the word of Genesis in your Bibles other than in the table of contents and the table of contents, because it's a word that has been translated from the Greek into Latin and then transliterated into English. It means beginning. So as we are finishing up here, we are at the last chapter of the book of the beginnings. What is the message? It's one of grace. There's this series that we've been going on since chapter 12 has been on the patriarchs. We've been in this series now for 15 months. Actually, the first time I preached on this portion of scripture, Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21, I labeled it the resurrection of a dream. And during that message, I said that you're just going to have to read a lot of the things I'm referencing, because if I were to go through everything, it would take a very long time. And I guess I was right. You know, 15, nearly 16 months is kind of a long time to go through everything. But in this series, and the whole thing, the whole resolution of this whole family right here at the end of chapter 50 is the restoration of this family. This series and the patriarchs, the male founders of the Jewish people, the 12 tribes of Israel, it's all found right here. It's a story about a family. All scripture really is a story about a family. Not this one, not necessarily yours, but God's family. It starts off with Adam and Eve. And Adam, as we saw in the genealogy of Matthew, he's known as the son of God. But he's a wayward son. He's a son that ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sin enters this world and separates our first father from our heavenly father because of sin. So the whole point of all the scripture is how God is going to fix this. And we see it illustrated in the fixing of this family, that one member of the family decides not to engage in the sins that were in the family. The patriarchs are the male founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. For a good third of the second half of Genesis, the story shifts to Joseph. And it makes sense because his story is an amazing story. What's amazing about his story, almost unbelievable, is the grace he shows to his brothers in the scripture we just read. I do need to mention that the title of my sermon today was somewhat influenced by the book by Philip Yancey, "How Amazing is Grace." Other than the title, I didn't really pull much from it. But how amazing is grace? This right here, the book of How Amazing is Grace, it's pretty easy to read. It's not very deep, but it is fantastic. Grace is one of those concepts that is so easy even a child can understand, but it is so deep that the most learned, aged believer has a hard time fully grasping how incredible grace is. Grace, the textbook definition of grace, is unmerited favor. So you can't work towards grace because it is given to you. Now, not being given, not getting justice for the wrong deeds we've done, that's mercy. God gives us mercy, but he also does more than that. He gives us grace. Somebody, I don't know who first started talking about this, but you look at the life of King David. King David, it wasn't perfect. In fact, he sins with a woman named Bathsheba. And it is terrible. It's reprehensible. And in Psalm 51 is his song of repentance. And he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. He didn't know, he had no idea that he was asking God, create in me a clean heart and then take my dirty heart and put it on your son. But that's grace. Grace is more amazing than we could possibly understand. Joseph's brothers and what Becca just read, they don't understand grace. They don't understand Joseph's grace. And often we don't understand God's grace. Joseph's brothers, the other patriarchs, could not believe how amazing the grace their brother Joseph had shown them. But Joseph has lived his entire life in the grace of God, and he can do nothing else. I've been looking forward to preaching this section since we began Patriarchs. This is the sweet, cathartic resolution to so many of the problems that we've been reading throughout we've gone through this, of brother offending brother, of father and son, and throughout the very beginning. And now we have this incredible resolution. There's been this circular problem throughout Genesis of paradise happening, paradise being lost, paradise being regained, only for the next generation to do the exact same things. If we look at just this family, Jacob, his wives, I know that's messed up, but he had four wives. Well, two wives, two concubines, it's somewhat complicated. You might want to go back through my messages to get a full accounting. But they have this family sin that has been in their family, actually even from Abraham. The family sin is deception, pretending you are something that you are not. Abraham and Isaac, they pretended to be a brother when they were a husband. Several people in this family, they were the second born, but they pretended to be the firstborn. Even the wives of Jacob had taken part in that one. The blood on a coat, they said, came from a son instead of an animal. What does it take to break a cycle of sin that is present in a family? We talk about generational curses. There are people who write books. There are conferences about how do you break a generational curse. I tell you today that if it's not in the scripture, you need to ignore it. In fact, I've read entire books about how breaking generational sins. And I was like, this is more of the occult than it is Christianity, because Christianity says, I look to the author of life. I look to the one who has broken every curse by the power of his blood. And I know by the power of the Holy Spirit, I don't have to walk in the ways of my fathers. Not every inheritance given to you is an inheritance you have to pick up. Joseph breaks the chain that started with Abraham, continued to Isaac, went to Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons. And Joseph breaks this chain because he refuses to engage in deception. Am I in the place of God? He had told them in chapters earlier, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? Do you have a history of sin in your family? You don't have to walk in it. Not every inheritance is an inheritance that needs to be claimed. You break a family sin when you walk in the ways of your heavenly father. When I had preached on this before, resurrection of a dream is what I called it. And I spoke of the dreams that Joseph had, and I was trying to summarize so much of Joseph's life. I'm glad I don't have to do that this time. I really don't have to spend much time other than talking about how last time I preached on this, I talked about the dreams that God had given him. I talked about our metaphorical dreams. We talk about our aspirations being our dreams. And I ended that one talking about the great dream, which is God's dream, which is reconciliation, forgiveness for us, all who would believe. To know that you are a sinner, that you have sinned against God in thought, word, and deed, but that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever might believe in him may not perish. That is God's dream. That is the great dream. That is the great story that all other stories are running towards. Today I'm going to pick up where I left off. While I do preach the word of God, I preach it boldly. I do not preach everything that's in there because it would take quite some time. Instead of an hour-long sermon, it would at least be 2 to 3 hours long, no matter what I'm preaching on. So it is great to even go over the same scripture again because there's things in here that I wanted to share the first time that I can share now. This is a story of grace. And all of our stories are stories of grace. In church, we often talk about what our testimony is. Your testimony is not principally about you. If you ever go to a court case and a witness comes up on the thing, you know what happened if they started saying, well, I grew up in Mobile, Alabama, to, you know, whatever. They'd be like, okay, hey, skip to the part that's relevant. Skip to the part that we're talking about today. Today we're talking about the grace of God. So if you give your testimony is about not about you, it's about God. And about how your story is part of his story. And your testimony is not just how you got saved. It is all of your life with God. This last Wednesday was awesome. We got to hear Emmy's testimony. And I don't want to make you embarrassed or anything, Emmy. But I loved it. I absolutely loved it. To hear what God had done in your life this last year. Some of you, you feel like, oh, my testimony is not all that exciting. I didn't drink and true or go with girls that do or whatever the things that we think is exciting. Every time I hear a testimony, I'm hearing of a sinner set free by the Savior. The song Amazing Grace, we sing that today, the author of it, John Newton. He was, in his past, he was the captain of a slave ship. What many don't know about John Newton, he spent time as a slave. So what he did with full knowledge of how horrific the slave trade was. But one night, God saves him. And after a while, he gets to the program. He quits his job. And he mentors a young man named William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was instrumental in destroying the slave trade in all of Europe. And this quote gets attributed to him. I don't know if he actually said it or not. But the quote is that in my old age, I only know two things. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. Amen. Grace is amazing. Every time I hear a testimony, the same words come to my head, and it is this. I look to God, and I say, you are worthy. You are worthy. I seek out testimonies from folks in our congregation or just other folks. And I came across one of a gal who grew up in church, and she believed the world's lies, that the only thing that was important about her was her body and the money she could make with her body. And she was very open with her rebellion against God. And then God found her, and God saved her. And then she gives her testimony, and it's still, anytime I hear anyone's testimony, it gets me in my heart because he's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. All this stuff, all the things that the world offers, it is like filthy rags. It is rubbish compared to knowing Christ. Alan, I was going to mention this whether you're here or not, but you are here and you posted on Facebook. That makes it open. It makes it okay for me to share on a Sunday morning. Anyway, Alan Larson had posted just a snippet of his testimony on Facebook this week, and I wrote it down. The truth is, I've been broken since my first breath. The truth is, I have been wandering since my very first step. I know the only reason I can stand here unashamed is not because I'm worthy. It's because of mercy. There is no way I could earn it. Praise God, my debt is paid. It's not because I'm worthy. It's all because of mercy. And in the introduction here, before I go into the scripture text, this quote from Timothy Keller, he passed away a couple years ago or last year. And he's famous for saying this: the gospel is this, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Jesus is worthy. That's my, not him. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That is the greater context of what we are reading here in this story. Joseph was a person who lived in the grace of God, so he could find it impossible not to show that grace towards his brothers. But we see the brothers, my first point right here, and if you have your notes in front of you, the first point right here is that doubting grace. People doubt grace. His brothers doubted the grace that was shown them. And the second point here is the cost of grace. The third, providential grace. And four, comforting grace. So, first point here, doubting grace, verses 15 through 17. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Last week, I talked about the funeral of Jacob. That's their father. So they're on their way back, and they are saying to themselves, "Hey, you know, I wonder if Joseph, the only reason why he's been kind to us is not true forgiveness. It's not really grace. He was just waiting for our dad to die, and then the boot's going to come down, the hammer is going to come down." And then even amongst believers, I know that they act that way as well. Like, I trust the forgiveness of God, but I know that one day the consequences of my sin are going to come down like a hammer. Maybe God was only pretending to love me and forgive me so that my guard would be down and that something really bad can happen later on. And then I can be like, I deserve it. Joseph's brothers, it's too good to be true. How amazing is grace? Well, it's so amazing that it seems too good to be true. Joseph's brothers thought that. He's only so nice and forgiving because he knew that if he was to take vengeance on us, it would kill our father, and he loved our father so much. But now that father is dead, they are walking away from the grave. What will this be like? In doubting the grace of God, there's probably nobody more famous for it than Thomas the Apostle, Thomas the Evangelist. We also know him by another moniker, Thomas the Doubter, Doubting Thomas. We even say today, you're a doubting Thomas. And I have that picture up here, a Renaissance painting. It's hard for me not to go into everything that's in this Renaissance painting, but I'm not going to. I'm going to stay on target. We know, if you don't know this story, Thomas is being told by the other apostles, he's being told by the women followers of Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ is risen, he's alive. He knew Jesus Christ has been crucified. And we look at Thomas and we give him a hard time. But have you ever been in a place where something was too good to be true? Where the hope of it was an agony to you. And everybody's saying to Thomas, Jesus is alive. So Thomas is like one of those friends who blurts out what's ever on the top of his mind. And he says, I'm not going to believe it until I put my hands in his hands and my hand in his side. It's like, calm down, dude. Jesus just died 3 days ago. That is so gauche. Even if, it'd be like if Jesus was still dead. But Thomas, his heart couldn't take the hope. But the hope was real. The hope was genuine. So when Jesus comes in, Jesus tells Thomas to put his hands in his hands and his hands in his side. In the book of Isaiah, the people of Israel are complaining that God has forgotten them. So God tells them back, how can I have forgotten you when I've engraven your names on the palms of my hands? It's wonderful how the scripture interprets scripture, right? Because in that moment, Thomas is seen as he is putting his hands in the hands of Christ, is he seeing his name there as well, metaphorically speaking. They doubt the grace of God. They doubt the grace of Joseph, because it seems too good to be believed. Because if they were in Joseph's place, all they would have done is they would have waited to really get back at him. Corrie ten Boom, I got a quote from Corrie ten Boom up here. Corrie ten Boom, before I talk about her quote, I want you to understand who she is. Her and her family hid Jews during the Holocaust. And for this righteous act, they are thrown into a concentration camp. She's there with her sister. And her book, Amazing Love, it'll wreck you. Even if you're not a crier, you'll probably cry if you read it or if you listen to it, because it starts off with her sister telling her in the concentration camp, I know the work that God will have for us after this. He is going to open door after door after door so we can spread the gospel. And then Corrie says, 2 days later, her sister died. In her book, Amazing Love, she deals with this very concept here. God takes our sins, the past, present, and future, and dumps them in the sea and puts up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. Some of you guys are really good fishermen, both metaphorically and literally, but no fishing is allowed. We enter into this section. We see Joseph's brothers doubting him. Their father is dead, and now they wonder, what will Joseph do? We tend to think people think the way we do. If we constantly talk about people behind their back, we are paranoid that others are talking about us. And we do the same with God. We think that God thinks the way we do, but he doesn't. We think the forgiveness and the cleansing, it's too good to be true, but it is true. We think maybe God is just waiting for the right time to crush us. But we couldn't be more wrong. In verse 15, I want to talk about three words in the Hebrew and how they're translated into the English. And it's the words hate, payback, and evil. Verse 15 has these key words that help us understand the brothers here. In short, they think that Joseph will do to them what they did to him. And we have in verse 15, it may be that Joseph will hate us. They hated him. They hated him before they sold him into slavery, before they threw him in his cistern, before they beat him up. They hated him. The scripture text tells us why they hated him. He was exalted over them. They hated him in the past, but when they saw him coming to him, it said they hated him all the more, and they were intending on killing him. The word the biblical author uses for hate is a different word in both instances. For the hate that they hated Joseph with, it is senein. And it comes, and it's about the brothers, it's about a state of being. So nothing really triggering it specifically, but it's just, you know, you just hate that person. I think I kind of I liken this to how I hate the Vikings. None of the players, just the team. Whenever they play, I cheer for the other team. Sorry, if you're a Vikings fan, good for you. I'm a Chiefs fan, and you probably feel the same way about the Chiefs. It's a state of being. They see him, and that triggers their hate. It's a slow smolder, but they wonder, the word that they use, maybe he will hate us, is satam, and satam is an active pursuing hate. It's the hate that Esau had for Jacob when he used to comfort himself thinking, when my dad is dead, I'll get to kill him. And now the next generation, they are wondering, is that same sin in our generation? That's their fear. That he wasn't really forgiving them, it was forbearance. Forbearance is a word that doesn't get used much, but forgiveness is where the debt is completely canceled. Forbearance is you still owe the debt plus interest. You just don't owe it at the moment. But it is coming at you with interest. And they think all this time Joseph only had forbearance towards them. And they wonder, is he going to pay us back? Payback, that's the next word. He will do to us what we did to him. Revenge is a very big topic. So many people are so consumed with revenge, but it's a faithless activity. It does not bring peace to the person who it tries to enact it. Joseph, however, is in a position where he can really take vengeance on them. He can take them as slaves. He can have them killed. They are a small family, and he is leader of a major nation. The final word I want to talk about here is evil. And it's that Hebrew word, I talk about this often, rah. It almost sounds like you're growling. It's a versatile word. It does not necessarily have to mean a wicked kind of evil. It could be a natural evil, like how a storm is evil. It's destructive. They are using it here as a personal evil. This wickedness. They acknowledge the evil that they had done to him. There's no excuse for this. But they simply stated, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him. In verse 16, they send a messenger to tell Joseph something that their father had said that he hadn't heard. Now, me and quite a lot of others believe this is just fabricated, that they are doing exactly what they've always done and trying to use deception on Joseph. Oh yeah, you know, Dad never mentioned this, but he doesn't want you to get angry at us because of the horrible things we did to you. Here's a refresher of what they did to him. They took him, they took his long cloak, his cloak of many colors, they ripped it, they beat him to within an inch of his life, they threw him into a pit, And when they tell this story to Joseph that they don't know is Joseph, they said that we could hear his cries, we could hear him pleading with us, and we did nothing. Instead of saving him out of the pit, they take him out of the pit to sell him to some Ishmaelites. And from there, Joseph lives as a slave. He is mistreated and mistreated time after time again. So, of course, they don't want him to get revenge on him, so they try to use deception. I believe it's deception again, but whether it's deception or not, we hear at least what they include in this is their confession to Joseph of what they've done, and they're pleading for his mercy. They start this off in verse 16. They say, your father, some distancing language. Instead of our father, your father. Because remember, they think the only reason he has been nice to us for 17 years is because of our father. So they say, your father gave the command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. That distancing language of your father, this is their confession in verse 17. The message, whether by their father or by themselves, posing as their father, is the first we come to a real confession by the brothers. They name what they do. They name it as evil. They don't try to cover it up. What they did wasn't a mistake. It wasn't because of their upbringing. It wasn't for a billion other factors. There's no justification. It was sin. And Joseph's response to this is Joseph weeps. And why does Joseph weep here? I've come across a lot of answers. Actually, every answer I come across, and why is Joseph weeping here? All of them, I believe they're all correct, which is rare. But none of them would contradict another. Is he weeping at the memory of the past, of his sufferings in Egypt, his sufferings at the hands of his brothers, maybe? Is he suffering at all the time lost? 17 years, he thought things were fine between them, but for 17 years, there was part of them that was closed off because they didn't accept his love. His heart was open to them, but their heart wasn't open to him. And some of you have a hard time truly loving God freely because part of you is wondering, is he gonna, when's the next boot coming down? And you don't have the freedom that he wishes you would have. So for 17 years, these brothers, their hearts had not been open to Joseph, yet his had been open to them. Is it because his father and mother were dead and it's only amongst these siblings and there's still so much between them? I think when it comes all down to it, Joseph weeps because of the same reason Jesus weeps. That when you see people in your life that you love in pain, whether it's self-inflicted or not, it hurts you personally. And this is something I don't think I fully understood until I became a lead pastor. Bob Van Wyk told me about this, and I didn't understand it. Right before I came here, I was on a mission trip to Botswana. And Bob Van Wyk, who used to be the pastor over at Spencer, we were talking, and I was telling him, yep, I'm transitioning. And he was telling me about the grace that God gives you as a pastor. It's different than being a staff pastor or anything else. And I'm like, well, you know, whatever. I mean, your perspective is your perspective. You don't have another perspective. So I become a lead pastor, and I have to tell you that when you are hurting, it hurts me personally. My wife knows this. And there's nights where I will wake up in a panic because of things that you are going through. Joseph weeps because people he loves are in pain, and unnecessarily because he's forgiven them. For 17 years before this, he's been free of this, yet they have not been free of this. He named his two sons Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh means forgets. Ephraim means fruitful because God has caused him to forget. And he's made him fruitful in the land of his suffering. Yet they've held this onto this all this time. And in verse 18, after the messenger comes, it says in 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. So the second point is a contradiction on purpose. The cost of grace. It's a contradiction because grace by itself is free. It is not free. It's very costly to the one giving it, but it is free to the one receiving it. His brothers do not understand this, and they are trying to do something called restitution. They are trying to make things a balanced ledger, but they can't. Your English word in all the translations I come across translate this as servants. We are your servants. The Hebrew word is ibid, and I guarantee you every English translator knows the right way to translate this, and everyone doesn't have the guts to translate it, but I'll tell you today, it's slaves. It's slaves. It's like in the New Testament, the Greek word doulos is exclusively slave, yet in their English translations, it's often servants. Because I'm sure there's many reasons why. But they are saying, we will be your slaves. As you were a slave, we will be your slaves. They are trying to repay what they've done, but they can't do it because restitution only makes sense on a ledger. It doesn't make sense in the human heart. Because even if Joseph were to take them as slaves, to beat them, to rip their clothes, they are guilty. He wasn't. How can there be restitution? When we think about restitution to the Lord, somebody who tries to earn their way to heaven through good works. But we've sinned against him in thought, word, and deed, and there is not enough good works a person can do to cover over one sin. So if there can be no restitution, where does that leave us? If the cost of grace is too steep for any person to pay, where does that leave any person? Well, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a fictional story. And it's not about 10 brothers wronging one brother, but a younger brother wronging his father, telling his father, give me my inheritance now. Which meant in that time and day, Dad, I wish you were dead and I'd like to live like you're dead. I care more about your money than relationship with you. And his father, crazy enough, gives him this inheritance, and this is commonly labeled as the story of the prodigal son. And the younger son, he gets his inheritance and he goes to a faraway land and he lives riotously until the money is gone. And when the money is gone, a famine hits the land. You know what's wonderful about knowing the Old Testament and when you go to the New Testament? You start hearing it the way they heard it because they know this story that we've been talking about this faraway land when there's a famine that happens and that you have to go and about brothers. So anyway, the younger brother, he rents himself out to one of the people there and he's taking care of pigs, an unclean animal to the Jewish people. And he's so hungry that all he can think about is that I wish I could eat the slop the pig is eating. And then he occurs to him, he comes to himself and he says, one of my fathers, and I'm going to translate it correctly for you, instead of servants, it's slaves. Any of my father's slaves lives better than this. I know. I will go to my father. And I will say to him, and actually I've got this up here in chapter 15 of Luke 18, 19. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired, and it's none of that hired servants, it's slaves. Treat me as one of your slaves. So that's what he thinks. I'll go to my father, and I will enslave myself to my father. Just like Joseph's brothers are coming to him, and they're like, we will sell ourselves as slaves, so maybe you might have pity on our children. You might have pity on the rest of our families. We often doubt the grace of God, think that the grace of God costs so much. And we think that the blood of Christ is great, but it's not enough. In fact, we deal with this when we have unforgiveness towards ourselves or towards somebody else. We say to God that the blood of Christ isn't enough. You suffered, but I also have to suffer. You suffer, but that person also has to suffer. So they come to him and they fall themselves on their face and they say, we are your slaves. So the prodigal son, going back to Luke chapter 15, in Jesus' story, he comes to his father and he starts to say what he was about to say and his father doesn't let him finish. He doesn't allow restitution because grace is free. Grace is free. It is free to the most self-righteous hypocrite, it is free. To the most licentious sinner, it is free. So what is the cost of grace? It is free. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know that this verse isn't about how we get saved? It is the privilege of those who are saved. Most Christians I know, they have no problem with this verse except for those last five words, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does forgiveness, what does cleansing cost? It's nothing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Everyone has a past. Do you feel cleansed from your unrighteousness of your past? If not, you are not believing the promises of God today. In James 5:16, it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. In the New Testament, right here, the Greek confess is homologos. Homo being same, logos, word, have the same word. That's the good thing that the brothers are doing here. They have the same word for what they've done. It's evil. But they don't understand the grace of God that cleanses us from unrighteousness as well. So, doubting grace, the cost of grace, let's get into what grace really is. It's providential. Providential, kind of a word we don't use anymore. It is God's applied sovereignty. The providence of God, this is a quote from John Piper, the providence of God is his purposeful sovereignty by which he will completely successful in the achievement of his ultimate goal for the universe. Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, who is known in history as the Prince of Preachers, I'd like to think of myself as the Duke, I'm just kidding. I've got a slide, Spurgeon's pillow. A confident belief in the fact that Jesus is not an unconcerned spectator. So that means not just understanding that Christ knows where we're at. A confident belief that in the fact that Jesus is not an unconcerned spectator of our tribulation. And a confident assurance that he is in the furnace with us will furnish a dowry pillow for our aching head. The grace of God is part of his sovereignty. It is a pillow for our head. It is the providence of God in our life. As we look at Joseph right here, we see a lot of evil that his brothers have done to him. But what is Joseph's testimony about this? He says in verse 19, but Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for the good. In Psalm chapter 105, verse 17, he who had sent a man before ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Who sent Joseph to Egypt? Ultimately, God. What did God use? What did God allow? He allowed the sins of these brothers without condoning the sin, taking part in the sin, or tempting them towards the sin. He allowed them to sin, to send Joseph. They still have the burden of sin on their conscience, the burden of sin on their spirits and on their hearts. However, God is the one who sent Joseph there. Who's ultimately responsible for Joseph's life? God. Who sent him? God. He may have used his brothers, though he did not cause their sin or condone their sin. He, however, allowed them to sin to cause his purpose. Those 10 had a lot to answer for, and what they did was evil. And sin, they were without excuse. But Joseph was able to forgive them because he lived a life in the understanding of the providential grace of God. It will be hundreds, if not thousands, of years that a descendant of his brother Benjamin will write in Romans chapter 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. 28, it starts with, and we know. Sometimes we don't know. I'm saying here today, as in the scripture right here, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we do know. We can act like we don't know, but we know. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together. Not all things that happen to us are good. Getting beat, sold into slavery, falsely accused, these are not good things on their own, but they work for the good of what is happening, for the physical salvation of the ancient Near East. And the greatest extent of this is Jesus Christ, who is bruised, beaten, slashed, crucified, dead, and buried. All these things are evil, but they work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Joseph never heard those words in his life, but he believed it and he knew it. He lived it. In verse 19, he tells his brothers the best things I think we can ever hear. Do not fear. These are some of the greatest words ever spoken or written down. Do not fear. We forget how much we need to hear it, especially when it comes to sin. Do not fear. Joseph says here rhetorically, am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? He doesn't answer that. It's yes and no. Is he in the place of God? Now, he has authority given to him by God, life and death over these folks. They're a small family. Egypt's a great nation. They cannot hope to survive a battle with the army of Egypt. So he can just wipe them all out if he wants. He can take them all as slaves. He can take their children as slaves and leave them as free people to see their children rotting away in some dungeon somewhere. No, because he understands his place, that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and that the greatest thing to have happen is restoration, not vengeance. Is he in the place of God? No. But one will come after him who really is in the place of God. And that one, he will choose forgiveness and love and mercy instead of vengeance, and that is Jesus Christ. What does forgiveness look like? What does grace look like, the providential grace of God? Verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for the good, to bring about it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. This is miraculous. This is the most miraculous thing that has happened in Genesis so far. Creation, God did that in 6 days. Restoration of this family took, I'm not going to do the math right now, but it's a lot of years. It took softening of hearts. It took a confrontation with sin. And it showed that forgiveness is greater than their sin. What does the providential grace of God look like? It looks like God allowing them to do what they wanted, which is to sell him into slavery. It looked like Potiphar's wife allowed to do what she wanted, falsely accusing Joseph. But it also looked like Pharaoh having 2 dreams that no one could interpret. And all of these things work together. How is Joseph not bitter towards his brothers? You know, we read this and we put ourselves in Joseph's place, right? I think we'd like to think we would respond the way Joseph did, but let's be real. If this happened to me, maybe I would just be waiting until our parents died before my brother Brent, if you're watching this. It would be time. It'd be Jason's time, you know? So how does he become better through such bitter circumstance? And when everybody has trauma in their life, everybody has tribulation and trials and problems in their life, and you can do 2 things. You can become bitter, or you can become better. Bitter people are angry people. And it doesn't matter whether or not what happened to them is by their own hand or by somebody else's hand. They are angry. They are angry at other people. They are angry at themselves. And they are angry at God. How do you become better through trials? You know, as what Joseph said right here, 3 essential attributes of God. And I think I've got a slide right here for them. God is sovereign. Means God is in control. This is so much harder than it sounds. To know and believe, it's clear in the scripture. But we really don't like the idea that God has more of a say in our life than we do. We almost act like, how dare he? I'm the captain of my own salvation, or whatever Invictus said. God is sovereign. He is in control. Joseph knew this, that what you meant for evil towards me, God meant it for the good. That God was working in and through every moment of his life. Here's the second one, is not only is he in control, he is wise. What would your life be like if God just said, okay, whatever you say, this is what I'm going to do. I don't care. I have no plan for your life. You just do. Your life would be in utter shambles because you do not know what is in your best interest. We think we do. And then when we go off on our own, we make an utter mess of it. And that's what we've been going through for 50 chapters right now. People trying to do their own thing instead of trusting the sovereignty of God and knowing that he is wise. Jacob, their father, believed that God was in control, but he didn't believe that God was, actually, he didn't believe that God was in control or that God was wise. And before he knew God, he didn't know that God was good. And the reason why I say that is because he knew he had a prophecy on his life that his older brother would serve him. So he used deceit and deception to make it happen. Joseph, on the other hand, has a calling on his life. He had 2 dreams that his brothers would bow down before him. And here we have, just a couple verses before here, the 3rd time they bow before him. But he trusted that God was in control, that God was wise, and that God was good. So whether he was in prison or the palace, he could hold his head up high. And that whatever his hand found to do, he could do with all of his heart as unto the Lord, because he had this trust, a relationship with God, knowing that God was sovereign, God is wise, and God is good. And I just have to wait and do the next right thing. And that's how you become better instead of bitter from trials. Here's the fourth thing, and it's the last verse. Comforting grace. In verse 21, "So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Worship team, you come up at this time. Comforting grace, this is what the Holy Spirit does in our life to this day. He is the comforter, the paraclete, the one who comes beside us, and he comforts us. Whether it's like Joseph's brothers, in which it's comforting us and knowing that we have been forgiven of our sins. Or it's like Joseph being in a prison cell, trusting in the sovereignty of God. The grace of God comforts us. Joseph has been wrong, and we see that he has forgiven them. How can he forgive them? Because he knows he's been forgiven much. Jesus said, "The one who has been forgiven much loves much." In Ephesians, which I read at the very beginning of this, that we are to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, because God in Christ forgave us. In Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord prophesying that they will say, it says here in verse 1, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me." He tells them he will provide for them. Here is another blessing of the Holy Spirit. He provides for us better than Joseph provided for his brothers. He guides us into all truth. As we are ending this portion right here, and we have Joseph's brothers bowing down to him, I want to address something. All the way back in 37, he has two dreams. One dream, his brothers come around him with sheaves of wheat, and their sheaves of wheat bow to his sheaf of wheat. His second dream, it's the sun, the moon, and the stars. His father Jacob said, "Am I the sun and your mother the moon?" It's a difficult thing because we don't have a one-to-one comparison like the brothers bowing down. Even here, his father is now dead. So what happened with this prophecy? I've been like looking this up this past week. I've been obsessed with it. And what I find most of the time, most pastors, they just skip across it. And they're like, "Oh, about this. Let's go to the next part." I'm going to address it. And I'm going to address it by saying, I don't rightly know completely. Some people, I saw some people say it was just a part of the dream that didn't mean anything. I've heard other people say, well, it was Jacob and Leah, but we don't have an account of them bowing down to him like the sons do. So this is, at the end of this right here, this is what I would say, what from the scripture right here, is that the sun and the moon bowing down to Joseph is his father and mother being dying. And when they died, the stars bowed down to him. How different from what everybody thought that dream was going to mean. God has a dream for your life, but it's going to be far different than what you think it is. It's going to be much more glorious than you could ever imagine. But it's going to not be according to your, it's not going to be according to your agenda, but his agenda. And the greatest of dreams, to be reconciled, for you to accept the grace of God. Grace seems unbelievable, but it costs nothing. It's providential and it's comforting. In our last song today, our time to respond to the sermon, I would urge you, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. If that's somebody else, forgive them today. God has forgiven you. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive yourself. The blood of Christ is sufficient to your sin. You're a great sinner, but he is a greater Savior, and he cleanses from unrighteousness. We talk about the gospel of grace. You need to preach that to yourself on a daily basis. We don't do that when we forget about the gospel is grace. We get arrogant. We forget the benefits of Christ. We live like these brothers did in guilt, even though we've been forgiven. Preach the gospel to yourself. And the third thing right here is, what part of grace are you currently having a hard time believing? Trust that the Holy Spirit will soften your heart so that you can surrender to grace. Our last thing, I've been excited for us to do this, and I asked Josh. The worship team and the AV team are amazing. I make crazy demands of them, and they just figure it out. So I had heard this song, Is He Worthy, like about a couple months ago, and I've been listening to it almost every morning because it is so powerful. And when I talk about our interaction with the grace of God, that word always comes to my mind. He is worthy. He is worthy. So if you are not forgiving yourself today, I want you to understand He is worthy. He is worthy to take all of your burdens on Himself. If you're having a hard time forgiving somebody else, He is worthy for you to trust that He has all things in control. If you are going through a time of suffering right now, and you're having a very hard time trusting that God is good, He is sovereign, and He is wise, I tell you today, He is worthy, and He is the only one worthy to take all the things that you have, to commit to Him,